But it's 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's pray for God's help to understand his word. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for speaking to us, that you would help us to understand what it is that you said, that we might live to bring praise and glory to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And I read, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the first paragraph there in our Bibles, argues that it's too late to party. While verses 7 to 11, our second paragraph, is about the fact that it's too early to party. That is, there's a time that's too late and there's a time that's too early. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were all speaking in tongues and they were accused of being drunk, and Peter said that it was only 9 o'clock in the morning and it was much too early to be drunk. Well, it was too early to be drunk, but I know it is possible to be drunk at 9 a.m. But even the debauched recognise that life is unravelling when you start drinking before breakfast, let alone getting drunk then. There is a time to sleep, there is a time to work, there is a time to play, there is a time to party. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 2 talks of our time in the flesh, that is in this lifetime. And remember I suggested to you last week that the word flesh refers to death, to this age, the age in which we die, to this world, to this lifetime. Whereas the word spirit is used in the New Testament to refer to life and to the age of eternal life and to the world to come. You see it if you just turn back one page to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, where it speaks of Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, 1 Peter 3:18, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now we know that he was raised to new life in the flesh, in the body. He was bodily raised, and yet it speaks here of being made alive in the spirit because it's talking about the world to come. He was put to death in this world and raised in the world to come. That is Jesus happens to us. So when Peter encourages us to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that Jesus had, the purpose of doing that is chapter 4 verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but now for the will of God. It's too late to go on in the world's flood of debauchery. Not that it was ever right to go on with it, but now if you have suffered in the flesh, if you've died with Christ, for that was his suffering, and that's what you do in becoming a Christian, you die with him. If you've died with Christ, you are saying no to sin. You've turned your back on sin. Now is that life over? It's time past for you. It's finished. It's done with. The time, verse 3, that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties. That is no longer part of our life if we are in Christ Jesus. For it's no longer the way in which we are to live in human passions, but now we are to live for the will of God. The will of God is the reason for our living and the content of our living from now. And so we now live for him. Some years ago, there was a series of TV series that ran for several years called West Wing, which was about the President of the United States. And there are those of you who can't stand it, and those of you who have never seen it, and those of you who got totally addicted. But you will remember, those who did get addicted or happen to see it occasionally, that the staff in the West Wing of the president would say, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." Well, I couldn't, because I serve at the pleasure of God. That is what a Christian is. All Christians are people who serve at the pleasure of God. And we shouldn't treat our president as God, or our prime minister, or our queen. Now we no longer serve ourselves as God, our own human passions as God, but by the will of God we live. And therefore, the time's over, the time's past, the time that passed suffices for what we used to do, if we used to do it, what the pagans still do and do every Saturday night here in our very street. The time's over. We've had done with that. We've finished with that way of life. Becoming a Christian is like migrating. If you leave Australia and become Greek or become Italian, then leave. Do not go there and long for Big Ben pies and football and Holden's. Do not go on speaking English, and certainly don't go on driving on the left-hand side of the road. If you're going to live in the new land, live in the new land. If you're going to leave the old behind and migrate to the new, then take on the new. The worst kind of migrant is the one who lives in the new land, constantly in the old culture, always saying, "It's better back where I came from," to which everybody has an answer, don't they? If you're going to migrate, migrate. If you don't wish to migrate, don't migrate. The time is past that you have had in Australia. The time is sufficient for being in Australia. You wanted to migrate, you wanted to leave Australia. Well, don't hanker for it. Don't long to return to it all the time. Don't keep reading up on all its details, and certainly, please, don't write books about it. They are the worst books, the people who won't live here but who describe it for us. So, you have accepted Christ Jesus. You have moved out of the world, out of the flesh, into the world to come, into the Spirit. Then live the new life. Don't keep hankering after the old life. Don't keep hanging on to the old life. Don't keep playing with the old life and reading up on the old life. The time is past for the Christian to be doing the things that the pagan does. Have done with it all. For the end of all things is at hand, he says in verse 7. For not only does the world have a beginning, but it also has an ending. The world is not going just into gradual entropy, slowly falling apart, that will see us fade away into nothingness in several thousand millennia. No, there is a day of judgment that God is going to bring by the appointed Messiah, Jesus. And this day of judgment has been near for us for 2,000 years. For at any time in the last 2,000 years, God could have finished the world if he chose to. For everything that he has promised to take place has already taken place. All things necessary have already happened, and so now is the moment, as any moment is likely to be, that God will judge the secrets of all men's hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, how now should we be acting? Verse 7 to 11 tells us about how to live appropriately now at this point in history. The past having passed, the future lying ahead of us, being the judgment. I mean, if you knew that the world was going to end tonight, or even if you knew that you were going to die tonight, what would you do today? Ring up the family? Say our goodbyes? Make some reconciliations with some broken relationships? Try to persuade them to become Christians? Confess our secret and hidden sins to make sure that we were forgiven? The knowledge that the end is at hand focuses our minds. But we don't know that it's tonight. We're not given that information, and so we could all relax and be lazy and continue to live in bad relationships with unconfessed sins as if it doesn't matter. No. We're told that it could be at any time. Tonight, next week, next month, next year, next century. We don't know when, but it could be any time. And so live as if it is going to be now. For we do not know the hour or the time when it comes. Do not be like the foolish virgins, living in unpreparedness. We must always be on the ready. And so we are to be with, it says, verse 7, self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The first way of being prepared is to be self-controlled, not drunk, but sober-minded. Being Christian is not losing your self-control, but gaining your self-control. It's not ecstatic, out-of-the-mind, uncontrolled. Rather, the fruit of the Spirit, if you remember in Galatians 5, is self-control. Pagan debauchery is about losing your self-control. The use of designer drugs and alcohol freeing up your inhibitions so that you will not be in control. But we are to be self-controlled and, secondly, sober-minded. Here is the word which means wise-minded, sensible, right-minded. It's the opposite of the pagan rejection of the mind in favour of the sense and confusion. Christianity is cerebral, it's thinking, and it's being in control of our bodies, governed by our thinking, by our mind, living in wisdom. There are two observations to make from this, one outside the text and one here inside the text. The one outside the text is the observation that there are some forms of Christianity that have real problems with this verse and many other verses like it and complain about churches like the cathedral because it's too intellectual, it's too mental, when in fact their emotional ecstasy meetings are really reflecting pagan culture. Christian culture transforms the mind, renews the mind, and from the mind we control how we are to live. The second observation is in the text itself. Keep self-controlled and sober-minded, he says in verse 7, for the sake of your prayers. The result of being clear-minded and self-controlled is prayer. For real prayer is not wild ecstasy of the dervish, nor is it the mindless meditation of saying your mantra, but thoughtful conversation with God, asking him whatever it is you need. Have you ever spent time talking to someone when they're drunk? It's a waste of time, isn't it? Even if they know what they're saying, they won't remember tomorrow. Why would God want to listen to humans who are out of their mind, who cannot remember from one day to the next what they said to him, what they were talking about, or what they asked him for. If you know and have gained enough wisdom to know that there are times to talk to people and there are times when they are beyond being talked to, I can assure you God knows. We are to speak to him intelligibly and intelligently, as he has given us minds with which to think. However, that's not all. In fact, even more important, because he goes on above all, verse 8, is the need to keep loving one another earnestly. Knowledge and love can be put over against each other. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And when you put it like that, it's clear that love is more important than knowledge. It's very able, it's very possible, isn't it, to be so knowledgeable that you are completely full of yourself, fully puffed up by how clever you are, when in fact it's love that builds the other person, that encourages and builds people. Here in 1 Peter 4, knowledge and love are not being contrasted, they're complementary. They're being added to one another. We are to be self-controlled and sober-minded and above all loving. And that love is of each other. Keep on loving one another earnestly. For the Lord Jesus Christ taught us that by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not love for the world, although that's perfectly right to do, not love for your family, and that is also perfectly right to do, but for one another. That is, for the people in this building, around about you, right here, this day, now. For all who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love one another. And you say, but I didn't choose them to be my friends. No, you didn't. But God did. God gives us people to love. And love is something that you give to others. And so the object of your love does not have to be lovely. Does not have to be your friend. Just has to be somebody that God has given you to love. And who has God given you to love but other children that he's called to himself? And so Christians will be seen to be genuine by their love for one another, whoever the one another might be who professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us here are highly educated and some of us are highly uneducated. Some of us are very good looking. I've noticed that. And some of us are not very good looking. Some of us are aged and some of us are young and some of us are athletic and some of us are inathletic and some, there's all licorice all sorts in any church anywhere, but if they profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are the family that God has given to us to love. Each other, friends. At this moment, you are looking at me, but in fact, you need to see each other. Because they are the ones that God has given you to love. And therefore we must be intolerant of people who reject others in the church. We mustn't allow this kind of teenage nonsense of not liking people in the local fellowship and so not wanting to go to church because there's nobody just like the people I like to like. We're not called upon to love the people we like, but to love the people who name Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, whoever they may be. And notice the kind of love. It's to be earnest, real, sincere, from the heart, with commitment, earnest. And so there are several lessons about this love for one another in the next few verses. Firstly, love covers a multitude of sins in verse 8, a phrase that's actually turned into just proverbial language, isn't it? It comes from the book of Proverbs, from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Hate stirs up strife, but love covers all offences. Now, when we're in the mode of hatred, everything about the other person becomes offensive. Even the way they smile is sinister. Even when they're being polite, they're just sucking up to us. It's not true. It's always sneaky. It's always insincere. Once you've moved into the hate mode, there is nothing that person can do that is right. But we are to be in the love mode. And when you are in love, it is easy to be patient and to be forbearing with other people's faults and foibles. And you overlook the weaknesses and the blemishes and the failings, for you are on their side as you want to be helpful to them. The way in which we overlook our own faults and blemishes shows our capacity for self-love, doesn't it? We are to be loving one another earnestly. Secondly, one of the chief expressions of love is hospitality. So verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Notice it's to be done without grumbling. This is genuine, loving, uncomplaining hospitality. Now, don't limit the word hospitality just to having people come to your home and feed them or stay in your house. We're hospitable when we invite people to come with us. As we're going out for coffee and we see them, we say, well, come along with us. That's being hospitable. We're hospitable when we welcome people in the church. You can be hospitable in the very pew you're sitting. If you ignore the people around about you, you're not being hospitable if you say hello to them as they sit down beside you and make sure you offer them the Bible or make sure they've got a cut. You're being hospitable to people. Hospitality is a way of thinking. It's a way of acting. It's a way of relating. We're hospitable when we stay and talk to people instead of racing off. That is part of hospitality. It's relatively easy to fulfill social requirements, though, while not actually doing it from the heart. See, we've got to love earnestly here. And so when you're hospitable without really being hospitable, you do it with grumbling. So within your heart the whole time, you're grumbling. He's eating our food again. When will they ever go home? Here she comes. Isn't there somebody else who could talk to her? I'm sick of talking to her. And those children of theirs, they are so... There are a thousand ways that we grumble within our hearts instead of being genuine in hospitality. Hospitality amongst Christians must be normal and remarkable. Normal, for it should be our way of life. Remarkable, for it should be quite different to the world's way of life. The third lesson about love is that of gift. So, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Remember how in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, the big section about the use of gifts, right in the middle of chapters 12 and 14 is this famous chapter 13 about love. For the key thing you need to understand about gifts is love. And so here in 1 Peter we read the two observations to make about gifts. Firstly, their use, and then the two kinds of gifts. Firstly, their use. We are to use our gifts, not to sit on them. They're not given to us by God for private enjoyment, but to use them to serve others for the people's benefits and not for our own. We're not to use our gifts to authenticate ourselves, nor as self-expression, nor to justify ourselves, nor for self-fulfillment, nor as an assurance that we are spiritual because I've got this gift or that gift, or nor to gain acceptance with the church. All those are selfish reasons, not loving reasons, to use the gifts. The purpose of the gifts that God has given us is to serve one another, so as to build each other up in Christ and to build up the church of Christ. When people stand on their dignity and say, well, no one's giving me the opportunity to do, well, they are not loving with service. When people build their own little empires within the church life and say, I'm in charge of this ministry and no one should, then they are not actually loving in their service. We are to use our gifts as God's stewards of his varied grace, for God has given us many gifts. And as a steward is faithful to be responsible to use the gifts as he's been given them, so we are to use them. Friends, our hospitality should be known to all because we are hospitable as a church. But our gifts should be clearly manifested because we're not sitting on them. We're using them for each other. And as we use the gifts God has given us to look after each other, we are the faithful servants of God. Secondly, though, notice that there are two kinds of gifts he has here in verse 11. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, that in everything God may be glorified. Speaking is one kind of gift. Serving is a general gift. Speaking is particularly named out because we are the people of the Word. The Word was how God created the world. The Word was God, for the Word became flesh. The Word of the Gospel is how God has spoken to you and me. And the Word of the Gospel is what brings us to new life. And so amongst all the gifts that people can and may have in this world, within the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the Word of God is separated out in the lists of gifts that you will see, for example, in Ephesians 4. But notice the speaker's aim. He is to speak God's word, not his own wisdom. In case you ever wonder, that's why we have the Bibles in the pews. That's why I tell you the passage we have. That's why the sermons try and stick to what the Bible is saying. Because inasmuch as I am to speak, or anybody is to speak, in the platform of God's church, it is to speak God's words, not human's wisdom. The aim and intention of the sermons is to make clear for you what God's word is saying. Serving gifts cover all the other things in which we may serve one another, in whatever form it may take, but always in the strength of God. Be it playing music, or being it welcoming people at the door, being it writing a letter of encouragement, or providing a meal for a new mother, being it praying with someone in their struggles, or helping in the refreshments at church, be it there's a thousand ways in which people help each other and can help each other and serve each other. But whatever it is, we are to do it in the strength that God is at work in us, so that in everything God may be glorified through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the way for God to be glorified, by Christian people serving each other. As we use our gifts, the gifts that God has given us, to serve each other, God is glorified. He's glorified by our actions for other people. The glory of God is not seen so much in what we say or what we sing, but what we do with the gifts that he has given to us. It's as we live lives for him and for his people that we glorify him. Remember James. James said of religion, he said, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Religion's not coming to a lovely old building like this. Religion is not gathering together and singing lovely hymns and having beautiful music sung to us. Religion is not, in the end, listening to powerful rhetorical sermons. Religion is doing the will of God, visiting the orphans and the widows. That is true religion. Am I saying don't come to church? Of course not. I'm not saying that for a moment. In fact, I'll show you what church is about in a moment. But it's not the glory of God. That's not the purpose. It's as we live in service of other people that we bring glory to God. See, church is the opposite of what most people think. Most people think we come to church, and here is a very crude diagram to grasp it, that when we all come into church, different arrows representing different ones of us, we all gather together, we come to church to bring glory to God. That's what they think. And so the whole thing is in our worship, in our liturgy, that we're actually bringing glory to God. And so we've gathered together to look upwards. But no, that's not what it's about. Christianity is not about us climbing to God. Christianity is about God coming down to us. It's always the exact reverse of what people expect. People think they become Christians and are Christians by doing enough good works to get to God. But we know, don't we, that the way we become Christians is by the Lord Jesus Christ coming down and paying for our evil deeds. It's the exact reverse. And so church is not that image. The church is the opposite. We come here to hear the word of God. We come to hear what God is saying to us. It's the reverse in that regard. And the reason we come to hear what God is saying to us is so that we will serve each other. And so those horizontal arrows are the wrong ways, because the head should be pointing outwards. God speaks to us so that we will serve one another, both within this congregation and the world outside the congregation. And by us serving each other, we show the glory of God. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's the sign that God is at work, that all people, Jew and Gentile, barbarian, slave, free, whoever it may be, that all people can feel the love of God coming from those who have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. Brings glory to God. It's as we speak the very words of God and serve by the strength that God supplies that we will bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. If I preach with the eloquence of an angel, the logic of a mathematician, the erudition of a professor, and the insight of a poet, but do not lovingly serve you with God's word, then I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal, puffed up in self-serving arrogance and pride. Similarly, we're not to judge the use of gifts by their performance, but by their love. For ultimately, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. God is the only one to give any credit or power or honour or praise. All good things come from him, and to him belong all the credit for whatever there is. And therefore we want all glory and praise to go to him and not to us, as we want him to rule over all things. So what about the party? The party of heaven when the fatted calf is slaughtered and the prodigals are welcomed home. Well, friends, it's too early to party. We have work to do. While we are still in the flesh, we are to be living for the will of God, using the gifts he has given us to serve one another in love. The time will come, and then we will rest from our labours. But for now, we only get little tastes of how great that will be. Little tastes of forgiveness and fellowship. Little tastes that are still greater than anything the world has to offer as we gather in a family of love and are reminded of our acceptance and our forgiveness. Now is the time to leave the world's party. Tomorrow will be the time to join heaven. But now is the time for the tasks we have in this world, to remain clear-minded, self-controlled, above all loving, and therefore hospitable to all without grumbling, and with loving service of one another, show the glory of God to each other and the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the victory that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death and for his resurrection. We thank you that we can have done with sin and turn our back upon a way of life which is so unhelpful. We do pray, Father, that you would help us now to enable us, strengthen us, guide us and give us the understanding that we might live the rest of our time in the flesh, not as we used to, but for your will, that we might now live in the light of the coming judgment with such passion for you and your ways that we might live self-controlled and in sober lives, full of love, earnest love, love for one another, So help us, please, Heavenly Father, to be hospitable as you are hospitable, welcoming in all and sundry. And help us to be loving in our service of one another, to be doing so without grumbling, but to be caring for each other, using the very gifts that you have given to us, not for self-aggrandizement, but for the service of one another, that all might be done for your praise and your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.